one of the dilemmas I face is, okay, I'm going to give, you know, seminars, presentations on creation. Well, it's impossible to do, at least from my perspective on what the kind of things that I would like to talk about. It's impossible to do in 4 hours. So I have to sort of pick and choose what aspects, of the, whole creation doctrine issue we would consider. So I do like to try and at least get through the account in a real brief survey fashion, at least anyway, rather than just, you know, pick on day one and or maybe day four or something like that. So this next session, the goal of creation, we're at least going to cover, you know, the days, but as you'll see, it's going to be a flyover, real, real brief. But at least maybe as we consider this idea of the goal of creation, it'll give you a different way, a new way, maybe not a new way, of considering just what God was doing in that overall sense of the creation week. Now, when I say the goal of creation, I in no way would propose that God just had one goal in creation. There were many goals. There were many things that he, I'm certain, was going to be accomplishing in the whole concept of creation. But I think there is a major goal that we can certainly see from the text. And so that's what I would like to propose in this particular session. The goal of creation, the major goal, the real focus, we might say, the end point that God had in mind was the creation of the human race. Human beings, man, capital M, the goal of creation. What we find when we read through the creation account is God is forming and filling a place for the object of his attention. And the object of his attention is not the snail darter or the whale or the panda bear. The object of his attention is his image bearer, human beings. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we read about what Jesus was talking about in the upper room at the night of the Last Supper. He told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me where I am. Isn't it wonderful when you think about this that God really wants us to be with him? That's why he created us. He wanted us to be with him, to enjoy him. And frankly, for him to enjoy us. Now, granted, we give him a lot of heartache as well, but what parent in this room didn't have some heartache with your children? Well, then why in the world would you want any, huh? Well, we know what a blessing it is. I mean, with the good and the bad, we just, it's such a blessing. We need to understand that. That's the way the Lord looks at us. He created us because it was worth it to him. With all the heartache, with the agony that the second person went through, it was worth it to him. He desired to have that fellowship. Well, Jesus said that, I go to prepare a place for you. And it's been 2,000 years, right? Man, if he created the universe as we understand it in 6 days, what must heaven be like? Well, let's see. They use gold for asphalt. What else do we know about that place? It's quite a place, isn't it? 2,000 years? Nah, I'm sort of kidding a little bit. Obviously, I don't think he's up there, you know, physically preparing heaven for 2,000 years. But the idea that we get is that even heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ going through the agony of Gethsemane and the cross was because he wants us to be able to be with him. And so, when we think about the creation week, what God is doing is he's preparing a place step by step to enable the real masterpiece, the real goal, to have a place suitable to live. He has us in mind through that creation week. Now, a lot of people have trouble remembering what God actually did on those 6 days of creation. And it would be interesting. We're not going to do it for sake of time and other reasons, But it would be interesting right now if I made you all close your Bible, take out a paper and pencil, and, you know, there are six questions. What did God do on day one, two, three, four, five, six? I wonder how, what kind of grades we would get. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, and I commend you, I mean, you're here, Word Alive, you know, and you're wanting to study the Word, and that's your goal, and that's great. So hopefully by the end of this particular session, my goal and heart in sharing this with you will be accomplished. We sometimes make fun of those, or at least, you know, sort of look down a little bit at those people that don't know what they say they believe. If I took a raise of hands, how many of you believe in creation? If for no other reason peer pressure, I imagine everybody would say, oh, I do. Okay, so what did God do on third day? What did God do on the fifth day? You say you believe it. Let me give you a little memory tool, okay, to help you in the most basic way. Remember what God did on those 6 days. The first 3 days, we might say, were days of forming. Okay? Forming. In other words, he's putting stuff together here. And as we'll see, the second 3 days are days of filling what he formed. The first day of forming, he created the earth, right? He created that earth first. It's interesting. Not the solar system, and then he put the earth there, you know. He created the earth. And what was left in the universe of space? I already said it. Space. That's it. Empty space. That's all there was. Think about that. On that first day, there is a planet hanging in an absolutely empty universe. Okay? That's what he did on day one. He created the planet Earth and empty space. The second day is a very difficult day. We're going to touch on it some. I think it's the most difficult day to really get a real hold of just what God was doing. But surely, as we understand that first day, the earth was formless and void, and there was water, and it was deep, and it was a sort of a mess. Maybe it looked like Venus, you know, just this gaseous cloud cover on a planet underneath. He created the sea, as we understand it, you know, water with waves and contained, you know, on the surface. He created the sea and the sky, the atmosphere. And so now we go from an empty planet, a planet in empty space, to a planet with an ocean and an atmosphere surrounding it. That's what he did on day two. Sea and sky. Day three. It doesn't even say created, and I don't think we necessarily need to think of God as creating it. He just caused the land that was there, actually on day one, you know, the substance of the earth, there on the first day when he made the foundations of the earth. He caused it to appear, and that's the language he uses, let the dry land appear. So, think about that. I mean, God causes the continents to just rise up on the planet. Creates dry land, makes the dry land, and he creates life, living organisms, and these are the 3 days I would submit to you or fall into this category of forming. The earth and empty space. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, land and plant. If you can remember those first 3 days, then it's easy to remember the second 3 days because when you line them up in two columns, you see that, okay, day one, day two, day three, he seems to fill on the second set of 3 days what he made on the first set of 3 days. So look, 3 days of filling. On day four, what did God create? The sun, moon, and stars. He filled that empty, vast space with sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day, when he had created the sea and the sky, he filled the sea and the sky with all the swimming creatures and the flying creatures, the birds and the fish. And on the sixth day, he filled that land with land creatures, including human beings. So, it's not precise, but I think it's pretty well falls into this category of 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling. And each step of the way, what we see God doing is he's forming, he's filling, he's preparing, he's making what? A place, ultimately, for the goal, the most magnificent of all creation. Far more wonderful than stars, as cool as they are. Far more wonderful than a beautiful rose. A human being. And what makes us so wonderful? Because we're so good looking, Well, yeah. But actually, what makes us so wonderful is that we're not just made of the atoms that the plants and the animals are made of. We also have this magnificent spirit breathed into us, that supernatural, unweighable, untestable, unseeable. There's no physical sensory perception gadget that we can use to perceive it or measure it. A supernatural spirit. And that makes us godlike. And by that I mean he uses the terminology in his own image, in his own likeness. That supernatural, eternal thing that so many attributes come with besides just, having a spirit that lives forever disattached from anything physical. That's another whole series, the idea of man being created in the image of God. But that was truly the masterpiece. That was the greatest creation of all, this image bearer. Well, 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling. You see God step by step preparing this place. And I want to consider a few other interesting clues, I think, that show what God ultimately had in mind. Even before he got to man, he's doing things, setting up the stage for no other explanation, his image bearer. How about day two? Day two again, I said it was a difficult day to grasp perfectly what's going on, but we're going to get into this canopy theory in a little bit. But just for now, day two, I mean, God could have made the atmosphere and in a lot of different ways, but if this vapor canopy theory is correct, well, man, by putting this vapor canopy in the upper part of the atmosphere, he was making the earth toasty warm. He was protecting it from all kinds of radiation. It really was setting up this planet for life. And, of course, most specifically for human life. So day two, he didn't have to put that canopy up there. In fact, the canopy is not there now. And life is limping along. You know, it can survive. It can get along without it. But he put it up there originally for the benefit of the living organism. How about day three? He made the plants. Genesis 1:29, he tells us, gives us a little clue, one of the reasons that he created those plants. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed in it, it shall be food for you." And so God, in part, created the plant for what? For human beings, for man. And of course the other creatures too. You know, you figure there's a lot of different ways he could have made the food chain work. But he created those plants so that human beings would have food to eat. His original intention was not that we would have to kill some sheep or some goat or some cow to survive. That came along later. Day four. And perhaps day four is the most obvious, most literal revelation that indicates to us that God has man in mind as he's going step by step forming and filling the universe. Let's read chapter 1, verse 14. "Then God said, 'Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens.'" And then there are two purpose clauses, to use English grammar. Two reasons that he explains why he puts the light in the expanse of the heavens. Now, was there light created by this time? Absolutely. The first day God created light. And was there light shining on the earth? Absolutely. At the end of every day, what does it say? "And there was evening and there was morning one day. There was evening and there was morning a second day." What does that require? That requires light shining on an earth from some source, from some direction, casting a shadow on the backside. And as the earth turns, what do we have? Day and night. How long were those days? Actually a little less than 24 hours because the earth is slowing down. How long is it? How much has it slowed down in a few thousand years? Well, I don't know, but it is. It's slowing down. So maybe those were 23-hour, 45-minute days. Nobody thinks that's funny. I think it's sort of funny. We're arguing over, you know, some people will argue over how long those days were. I guess I'm an ultra young Earth person. Anyway, the light was shining. there was light. There was days, but God chose on the fourth day to bring the light in different form than whatever that original source of light was. So he tells the reason why he's going to do it this way. Let them be to separate the day from the night. How do you know when it's daytime? Well, the sun comes up. So now, instead of just being light shining, the sun comes up. How do you know it's night and not just a real dark cloudy time? Well, you can see the stars, and the moon. So that's one of the reasons. Night and day are discerned differently. And here, even more clearly, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, without going into a whole lot of detail on this, although it would certainly be fun to do, who cares about what day it is? Who cares about keeping track of years? Who wants to know when it's planting time? Human beings. The purpose of the sun, moon, and stars, as God describes it, for signs and seasons and days and years, that's for human beings' benefit. The animals could care less. The plants don't know anything about, these things. You think about that. God created the sun, moon, and stars. Why? For us. Well, step by step, we see then, God has in the back of his mind, he's not revealing it yet until he gets to the end of day six, he's got human beings in mind. He's preparing this place, setting it all up. It's going to be just right for us. One other, the sixth day. This is interesting. Of all the different categories of animals, my bachelor's degree was in zoology. All the different classifications of plants and animals we had to memorize, and I just wish they had used the biblical model. Because there's only three classes, there's only three groups of land animals in there. You know what they are? I'll summarize rather than reading it. There's the beasts of the earth, the big guys like the lions and tigers and bears and giraffes, those guys. And then there's all the little creepy crawly things, the bugs and the snakes. And then there's this third group that you think, why in the world does God have this whole group and he just calls them cattle? Or if you've got an NIV, which is, I think, the best translation of this Hebrew word, livestock. You got the big guys, and then you got the little guys, and then you have livestock. God sets aside this whole classification of animals as livestock. What are livestock for? Well, livestock are the animals that human beings are going to domesticate and use in one way or another. In God's mind, before he created man on the second half of the sixth day, what does he do? He's got this little group of creatures that are made in such a way, these kinds, that man is going to be able to domesticate. A tiger isn't going to do you a lot of good when it comes to plowing the field, or any cat for that matter. I hope there's not any cat lovers in here. The livestock, it's not just cattle. Okay, we think of cattle, beef. But that includes the horses, goats, cows, broad spectrum of organisms, creatures that especially are useful to people. So there again, you see a little clue that God has in mind. He's creating these things for man's benefit. So, I mentioned that we're going to discuss day two a little bit, as we discuss this goal of creation idea. And I think that day two is an especially interesting day in this scenario of what God is doing as he's forming and preparing this place that he's going to fill ultimately with his most important creation, human beings. So again, I propose that day two is a crucial forming day or preparation day in this process. Let's read what God does on the second day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now, remember, this is after he created matter, energy, and time on the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning a second day. Now, I mean, this expanse, or your version may say firmament. what is that? You know, and then he's separating some water from some water, and that at least we know for certain God's doing that. And we even get a little more information. The water that he's separating from the water, some of it's up, some of it's down. But beyond that, I mean, it's pretty tough to figure out what is God doing here just from the simple words of the text. Well, there have been several different explanations of what might be going on there. But a very popular creation model is the vapor canopy model, the vapor canopy theory. Now, this particular vapor canopy theory or model was not unique to Whitcomb and Morris. This aspect of this idea that the waters above was a giant vapor canopy above the atmosphere or on top of the atmosphere was proposed by others. But Whitcomb and Morris really put it together in such a way. Morris's experience as a hydrodynamics PhD, who better to study and propose the effects of a flood than a guy that's got a PhD in hydrodynamics, huh? With Whitcomb's theology and Morris's scientific background, the two of them together really formulated and put in succinct terms and gave all kinds of excellent evidence in this book, The Genesis Flood. The model that we call the vapor canopy model or theory. They published this back in 1961. And, obviously I'm biased. But in my opinion, in the 1800s, the most important scientific book that was published was The Origin of Species. Agree with it or not, it had by far the greatest impact on the world, other than the Bible. And of course, the Bible wasn't published in the 1800s or written in the 1800s. It's been around a long time. That was the most important book in the 19th century. And I would submit to you that the most important book published in the 20th century was this one, scientifically speaking. I really think that. This formed the basis of the scientific creation movement. So much of the scientific world just poo-poos it and acts like it's nonsense. This is a profound, accurate, excellent scientific treatise. And from this came the whole scientific creation movement. And in it, proposed this vapor canopy theory. But I want us to make certain that we don't forget that word that I've continued to use, model or theory. What Whitcomb and Morris and other scientists have done is they've taken scientific explanations and observations and combined it with the inerrant, unchangeable Word of God to try and come up with an explanation of what's going on there. And we dare not exalt the proposals of man in fashion to make it equal with the clear, though maybe not totally understood, revelation of God. It is a scientific model. And it has gone through revisions since Whitcomb and Morris proposed it. And it will go through more. And there is discussion within creation circles about, just aspects of the vapor canopy, aspects of the crust, and all kinds of stuff. And this does not challenge God's Word in one bit, because it is a scientific explanation. And what we know from science is it changes. We revise it. So I always want to be careful that we understand that there are problems with the vapor canopy theory. That's the nature of scientific theories. I tend to think that it's the best explanation. But I'm not going to stand up here and say that what I'm about to share now is absolutely right and perfect and there's not going to change or whatever. But you know what isn't going to change? And God called the Rekia Shemayim. And there was evening and morning the second day. God's Word is absolutely true and it's never changed. And it's telling us water above, water below. And we're just trying to figure out just what all that is about. So, part of this vapor canopy theory involves the kinds of effects that such a vapor canopy would have on the earth. There would be many, of course. One of them that I'm not going to get into at all is the pressure. The barometric pressure on the earth would be much greater. And it's interesting, there's lots of evidence for that. I'm not going to touch on that. I just want to talk about these two major effects today. A greenhouse effect and a protective shield that this vapor canopy would have produced for the living organisms on the earth itself. Both of these effects according to this vapor canopy theory, would have been lost. The greenhouse effect, the protection from the water up there, both would be lost as a result of the flood. Let's read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. A description of what goes on there when God brings the flood. Now, obviously, we've moved ahead from the creation account. But what the vapor canopy theory is doing is it's combining the information that we get out of the flood account with what God did there on that second day. Trying to figure out a little more detail. What was God doing when He was separating water above from water below? Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 16th day of the month, on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, immediately, when we tend to read this account, we think about the rain. But let's read carefully. Rain isn't even the first thing that happened, is it? The first thing that happened is what? The fountains of the deep burst forth. So what that's telling us in a vague way is that the first source of water was from underground. Water gushing up from underground. What sources of water might this be? Well, we've got all kinds of underground springs now, but I would submit that we probably don't have near the underground water sources today that existed back in the days before Noah. In fact, back there in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about how there wasn't even any rain. Water just trickled up out of the ground. Imagine farming in conditions where you don't need rain. You don't even know what rain is. It doesn't matter. You've got just underground water currents trickling up and irrigating. All you got to do is like make a little trench and bring it out into your little garden over here. Wow. Imagine the conditions like that. See why things got so much worse after the flood for farming and all that? In any event, water gushing up. Another explanation would be volcanoes. A lot of volcanoes are that red hot lava. Most of them are where the water goes down deep in the ground, forms pressure until the mountain can't hold the pressure anymore, and what's it do? Kaboom, it explodes. Steam, and the power of the explosion pulverizes the rock and ash and everything just exploding all over the place. Thousands of volcanoes, gobs of underground old faithfuls, you know, water pouring up out of the ground. As well as then, the rain fell out of the sky. And the vapor canopy theory proposes that as this dust and ash was being blasted high into the upper atmosphere, this was the cause, not the ultimate cause. Of course, God was the ultimate cause, but using just physical properties of the way things work, this dust and ash high up into that vapor canopy caused it to start precipitating out. Every little raindrop that falls, every snowflake that forms, has to have a tiny little piece of dirt microscopic inside, and the water molecules start sticking to it, and they get big enough to where it's so heavy it falls out of the sky. Dust and ash blasting up into that vapor canopy, and it just started clumping and precipitating, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the vapor canopy disappeared. Without the vapor canopy, the greenhouse effect is gone. What's the greenhouse effect? Well, when you have a lot of water vapor, carbon dioxide, different types of small gas molecules, when light shines on it, the molecules move real fast. If molecules move, they produce heat, and so toasts the planet. No more vapor canopy. Greenhouse effect gone. Do we have any evidence for that? Lots of it. The one that I want to concentrate on this morning is the large deposits of biomass. That's just talking about dead living stuff. Stuff that was alive that's now dead. Coal, oil are sources of biomass, pretty important to us these days. We burn them for fuel, right? But where do we find coal and oil? Under the huge forests in Brazil, right? I mean, that's where all the biomass is now. So if you're going to find coal and oil that comes from biomass, you'd expect to find it where the biomass is. No. We find gobs of oil under deserts. There's no forest there. Boy, climate has changed. We find huge deposits of oil, and in fact, most people don't even know this, there is more coal in Alaska than the whole lower 48 put together. But yeah, we got plenty down here, so why in the world transport coal from Alaska? But these huge deposits of biomass under frozen wastelands. What's that mean? Well, once upon a time, those places were covered with forests, huge. And according to the vapor canopy theory then, The flood dropped those forests. And mud and everything just covered it up, squashed it down. We've got these magnificent deposits of coal and oil that we now use for energy. The interesting thing about these coals, especially, the evolutionary description is, oh, coal, these things take millions of years to form, and they've been around for tens and hundreds of million years, these deposits, some of these deposits of coal. Okay, well, that's their explanation. Creationists would explain that, no, coal can form very, very quickly in a matter of just years, and the coals that we have on this planet, they're just on the order of thousands of years, not millions of years. Well, can we test that? I mean, we can give our opinion, but how about some scientific testing? Yeah, we can test it. We can infer. We can't measure, because, you know, to actually measure it, well, you got to sit there and watch it. How long does it take to become coal? So we're sort of inferring these things by other measurements, how old coal is. And we can do it by measuring the carbon-14, the rate of form of carbon, in something that once... Did all of you know that 100 million carbon atoms, and you have thousands of them in your body, one out of every 100 million carbon atoms in your body is radioactive. Now that's bad, isn't it? We don't really want to be radioactive, but we are, and it's because the carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, one out of every 100 million of them is radioactive. And the plants get their carbon by taking carbon dioxide in, turning it into sugar, making all its little things, and then you eat the plants that have radioactive carbon in them, and those radioactive carbon become part of you. And if you eat a cow, well, where did the cow's meat come from? It came from the grass that it was eating. Where did the grass come from? It came from the carbon dioxide that it got out of the atmosphere. So everything that's alive has the same amount of radioactive carbon in it, as long as it's alive. But you know what something radioactive does? It decays away. It keeps going away. Well, as long as you're alive, you keep the same amount as is in the air, because everything is the same. Everything's alive and growing, and it keeps taking in carbon dioxide, even though it disappears through time. But once you die, it's like starting a little clock. Because no longer are you eating, no longer are you replacing the radioactive carbon dioxide, so it just keeps disappearing over time. If we know precisely the rate of disappearing, we can work backwards and figure out how long ago that thing died. Are you with me? We're going to do a little bit of math here now. If you don't like math, go to sleep, but don't sleep too hard, because we're going to come back and I want you to hear the rest of this. Here's the way it works, though. You see, you start up with a pound of radioactive carbon. We know that it takes 5,700 years, or at least we think, from all our measurements. It takes 5,700 years for half of it to disappear. So you figure, okay, I bury my pound of radioactive carbon. I come back 5,700 years later, there's only half a pound left. But that doesn't mean that if you bury it for another 5,700 years, it'll all be gone. You know what? It'll just be half gone again, and then half gone again. It never... theoretically, totally disappears. It just keeps halving every 5,700 years. And so, here's a little chart. You got a chance at it. To go from a pound to an eighth of a pound would be 5,000 years times 1, 2, 3, 17,000 years. So, coal. Once upon a time, it was a tree. It was alive. And it had the same amount of carbon-14 in it as the atmosphere did, as everything that was alive did. So you see, we can go back in and measure how much carbon-14 is in that coal, and then try to work our way backwards, compare it to how much carbon-14 is in the atmosphere, and figure out how many half-lives, how many 5,700-year chunks was that thing alive. It used to be that the techniques they used were real poor, and they couldn't do these measurements very accurately. We've got really accurate techniques now. And it's called atomic mass spectroscopy. I won't go into that. But we got some coal samples from different institutions, not creation institutions. We asked for their coal, and they gave us some coal that was supposed to be 50 million. And we measured how much radioactive carbon was left in it. And this PMCL stands for the percent of modern carbon-14 level. In other words, what if we call what's in the air right now 100%, then we're looking in this coal, and what percentage is left in it? the percent of what's in the air today. All right. So if that coal was 5,700 years old, what percentage would we have found in it? Half. We'd find 50% of what's in this air left in that coal. Okay? So we measured it, and it was down to less than 1%. Point. See that little point there? 0.26. We'll round that off and say 0.25. A 0.25% was in 50-million-year-old coal. All right. They gave us some 100-million-year-old coal. And we checked that out. And it was 0.21%. 0.21. It's still basically like 0.25%. 300-million-year-old coal. Thank you very much. I wonder how they found that. And 0.27. Now, you notice these numbers are bouncing around a little bit. That's just within the margin of error. Basically, what this means is all virtually the same. They all have about 0.25% radioactive carbon still left in it. Now, should this be happening? If this stuff is 200 million years older than that stuff, isn't the radioactive carbon supposed to just be disappearing and disappearing until there's like none left? Well, sure. And in fact, if you do any quick math calculation, there wouldn't be any carbon-14 to measure after 50 million years. I mean, it's only 5,700 years. You have it. It's going to be gone. What's this number mean to you? Everybody goes, nothing. It does mean something. Let's work our way backwards. Count the path lives, and we can sort of figure out, you know, how old is this? If you start out with 100% and you go through the half-lives, it goes down to 50, 25, 12, 6, you go down, you get down to 0.2. I'm rounding out the numbers a little bit, about 0.25, about 0.25%. What is that? That's actually a little less than 9 half-lives. What's a half-life for carbon? 14, 5,700 years, 9 times 5,750. That coal, by the most accurate and modern techniques that we have, can't be more than 51,000 years old. 50 million, 100 million, 300 million, what is that? Now, we mentioned that, but the creationist explanation is, well, this coal, you know, it was sort of formed by the trees being dropped at the flood. So, are you saying that the flood was 50,000 years ago? I don't think so. I don't think it was that far in the past. This is the maximum, according to just the most current scientific data that we have. And remember this 100% business? That's based on how much is in the atmosphere right now. Could we maybe figure that there's more in the atmosphere now than there was, say, before the flood or when God created everything perfect? So, you see, all of these numbers are based on an assumption that we don't really know how much carbon-14 was in the atmosphere when those trees that made the coal were alive. But as a maximum, you know, we're looking at, on the order, again, isn't it interesting, of thousands of years. None of this millions and millions of years business. And this is in light of what the evolutionists are always objecting to when it comes to creation science. You guys don't have any empirical data. It's all just you believe, you read the Bible, and well, you know what? Those are empty accusations. Because lots of creationists are doing some really exciting and interesting research. Well, the greenhouse effect, part of that proof of the greenhouse effect of the coal and all that stuff, is one reason that we put this vapor canopy theory together with what God says he did on the second day. Another evidence for the greenhouse effect, for the canopy, is the protective shield. 3-4 feet of liquid water is equal to 3 feet of lead. In other words, if you were underwater for 34 feet of water, and somebody was trying to, you know, blast you with uranium or plutonium, you go, hey, that's not touching me. I got a 3-foot-thick shield of lead between me and that uranium. I'm fine. Well, we don't know how much, you know, water was in that vapor canopy. Vapor water condensed into liquid water. It took 40 days and 40 nights to rain out. Was there 10 feet of liquid water? 30 feet of liquid water? We don't know. But there was a lot of water up there. And we would understand that liquid water, whether it's, that water, vapor or not, it's a cumulative effect, would have shielded the earth from radiation. What happened to it? It all fell out of the sky. The shield was gone. The greenhouse effect is gone. The protection of that vapor canopy is gone. And what I would submit to you started happening was mutations just started accumulating in the human and all the other creatures' genomes and their DNA. What is a mutation? It's a change, it's an alteration in the genetic information that makes us be able to do what we can do physically. Let me give you an example. How many of you here are allergic to milk or lactose intolerant, they call it? Well, I hope I'm not insulting you, but you're a mutant. Because what you have is a mutated enzyme that can't do what my enzyme can do, and that's take galactose and break it into glucose. Excuse me, take lactose and break it into galactose and glucose, and then I go on from there. But you know what? I say that this is a real common thing that some people have. We're all mutants. We're full of so many mutations. When God removed that protective shield, every living organism starts getting hit with radiation. Why does the dentist put that lead bib on you when they take x-rays? Well, you know, a little bit of x-ray is one thing, but there's no sense in us getting irradiated any more than we need, thank you, you know, because it damages you. Well, here's some interesting evidence about this idea of mutations accumulating. And the key is not God saying, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The key to what I'm talking about is the differences in the lifespan of the human beings before and after the flood. The change came that we're discussing here as a result of something different after the flood. Look at the lifespans of the people that lived before the flood. Adam lived to be 930, Noah 950. And they bounce around, throw Enoch out, he didn't die. We don't know how long he would have lived, God took him. They're bouncing around, but the important thing is there's no trend here. They're all just basically living around 900 years. But look at what happens after the flood. Shem, who got on the ark when he was 100, only lived 500 years after the flood. That's amazing. I mean, he was a young boy compared to the youngest here, Lamech. But even more interesting is the lifespan's decreasing over time. What's going on here? Well, I would submit to you that we understand genetically what would be going on here. Mutations accumulating and accumulating, and the ability that we have to fight disease and to do the kinds of things that our bodies would do to fight aging and so forth are being lost generation to generation. And the human race lifespan is dropping and dropping and dropping because God dropped the canopy and we lost that protection. But you remember what God said back there in Genesis 6? He said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He said, the thoughts and intentions of their heart is only wicked all the time. And he just was done with people living to be 900 years old and just doing nothing but devising more wicked ways of sinning. We think, well, that's sort of harsh. You know, making people die younger now and dying from cancers and all this kind of stuff. Oh, really? What about all the wickedness that gets pushed on, spread around the world by people living that long? It's an act of mercy. And God just said, I'm not going to put up with it any longer. You guys have 120 years max. That's it. And if you don't find me by then, you have no excuse. And that did become the maximum lifespan of human beings, 120. Was Moses old and frail and, oh, I could hardly get around when he was 120? God said, Moses, that's it. And only one person after the days of Moses lived to be more than 120 years old. You know who it was? It was the priest that saved Josiah. And God actually put in there that he gave him 130 years of life because he was a righteous man. It was a reward for being a righteous man. And I could show you some other data that indicate that we are pinned. We cannot, even though the average lifespan of people are increasing, the maximum isn't increasing at all. And scientists are scratching their head. Why doesn't anybody live to be more than about 120? It's the maximum. Because that's what God's intention. He brought down the lifespan by changing our genetic makeup, and that's the maximum we're going to live. I don't care about how our gene therapies and medicine and all the rest of that works. Here's an interesting thing to go along with this idea of mutations accumulating and us losing information that enabled us to live those long lifespans before the flood. The Human Genome Project made an amazing discovery. The scientists were astounded. Only 3% of all this DNA that we're carrying around in every one of our cells, only 3% of it actually is information to make us what we are, to make the enzymes and the bone tissue and all that kind of stuff. What about the other 97% of the DNA that's in there? What in the world is it doing? Well, some of it will actually be used to control the DNA. So let's say 10 times as much of the DNA is controlling genes as opposed to what actually is used for genes. So now we're up to 33% of all the genetic material that's in there is used. Two-thirds of it is junk. Garbage. And yet we're carrying it around every time we reproduce a cell. It's like, hey, would you make me a copy of the Book of Romans, but go ahead and copy the whole New Testament. Well, isn't that sort of a waste? Yeah, but that doesn't matter. Every one of your cells are doing that all the time. Reproducing gobs and gobs of information that it doesn't is useless. Some creationists you'll hear say, well, I think that all this extra DNA, we know it all does. Like vestigial organs, you used to think worthless and something left over from evolution. Well, we know our appendix does do something. It's a part of our immune system, just like our tonsils. Well, you can live without it. Frankly, I can live without my right arm. But I'm glad I've got it. God gave it to me, and I'm going to keep it, you know? I'm not saying if you got a bad appendix, don't cut it out. But these things, products of evolution, is nonsense. They have a function. Well, they may say, some of this DNA, we just don't know what it does. Well, someday we'll discover, what it does. That may be, and we probably will, some of it. But I would submit to you that an awful lot of it is just garbage. It's useless. It's a product, it's a carryover from the way God had originally created us, with all kinds of abilities. Why do you have to eat an orange to get vitamin C? Don't you think Adam and Eve probably could have made their own vitamin C in their own bodies? Well, sure. Vitamin D, all these things. But now we have degraded to the point genetically that we've got to eat it. Or your history. Perhaps we are, you look at the rocks and the layers and when they cut the road through a hill and you see all those layers and you see fossils, extinct graveyards of extinct creatures. Every one of us are walking graveyards with genetic fossils in our bodies. Now, this, I don't know about you, but this, I don't see a whole lot of big smiles. This isn't the most pleasant thing to think about, is it? I mean, it's sort of a hopeless prospect. Wait a minute. Really? Well, it is if you're putting your whole life's hope, all your dreams, into this. But for those of us who aren't putting, everything into this basket, we have, it's not that we're not worried about this, but this is just a drop in the bucket. This is just a little testing time. This is like being in the womb. The real life starts when? In the life outside the womb, in the second life. And I want to close with just reading a few verses that I hope would encourage us this morning. It's interesting to consider this. God intentionally brought the lifespan of man down with the flood. 950, no more. Bringing it down. Mutations, death, disease, aging. Well, when we read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, which we usually just rush off to verse 28, let's remember that, when God talks about all things work together for good, even the curse, even the flood, all of these things work together for good. And so Paul says, I consider the suffering of this present age not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. But let's face it, that is easy. When we get the phone call, you've got cancer. When we get the phone call, some precious little child that we knew of got hit and killed. When we learn that our grandchild has a birth defect. These things are not pleasant, but in perspective, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, brothers and sisters, the suffering of this present age, and he's not minimizing the suffering. We dare not minimize the suffering, but the suffering of this present age isn't worthy to be compared with what God has in store for us. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. God caused the curse. Because of Adam's sin, he cursed the ground. Because of the wickedness of mankind, he caused the loss of that canopy. God subjected the creation to futility, to uselessness. When we look around, we go, what's the point? Well, if you're a child of God, you know the point. And you've got a hope of eternal life. It wasn't of its own will. Creation didn't ask for this. Not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption, into the freedom, the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And it does. And God is the one who subjected it. Why? If for no better reason, to get our attention. There is a problem. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you want to save your life, you must lose it. Give it up to Christ. And so, finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'd be fun to read this, a lot more of this than what we're going to read, but you know, if we know our destiny, this, what happens in this life, it's not insignificant, but we can put it in perspective. And with the writer of Corinthians, we understand. It says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. What a thought. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen those little stickers? Maybe some of you out on your car, the little fish? Stands for, you know, Christianity or whatever. And then have you ever seen some cars and they'll have a little fish with two legs? You know, sort of trying to throw it back in your face. You guys are Christian, you believe in the resurrection. And you're a product of the evolution of a fish. And all you have to look forward to is you're going to be dead and gone, you're going to be dust. Have you ever seen the little bumper sticker where they got the little fish with the two legs and then there's another big fish eating the little Darwin fish? Oh, what a beautiful illustration of death is swallowed up in victory. That is the fact of the matter. You know, that little fish with Darwin's legs. Well, I'm not saying that, you know, we evolved from that, but that is the hope of the world. And that's all they've got to look forward to is death. But we have the hope of eternal life. So, you know, brethren, what a prospect of hope that we have to share with the world. And it's not for us to decide, well, how are they going to take it? Are they going to listen to it? Are they going to accept it? Hey, the Lord has told us. I forgot to read the last verse. Somebody read the last verse. Verse 58. You see, the hope of eternal life isn't just to make us feel good. It is then given to us to spur us on to do something. Somebody read the last verse, 58. So what's this hope for? It's not just to sit around and be happy, waiting for heaven. It's to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And our work for Him is not in vain. It will bear eternal fruit. Though we may not understand it in this life, it will. God's promise is it will. It'll bear eternal fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope of eternal life that we have. Help us. I'm sure there are some in this room can identify with that hopelessness. Many of us, I mean, we've known about Jesus from the day we could eat solid food. Help us realize, Lord, that that world is hopeless out there. And to share your word with them, share the hope of eternal life. And I want to thank you so much for it. Lord, and burn that into our hearts to be more involved in your work using this time on the planet. These few years of suffering, yes, but use them for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.